Well, I have a lot to cover. I'm accused of giving people a drink out of a fire hydrant. I'm not going to give you a test at the end of this so you can relax. But just basically an expose, an explanation of why we have become the culture we have become. They call this a culture war or a paradigm shift. It's not a shift in paradigm. Paradigm is a way of thinking. It's a change of paradigm. We have changed the way we think. We've changed from a way of thinking that there's right and wrong. You meet somebody and they're wrong and you're right. That we think that's the only way there is. That's a paradigm. But there's another paradigm. It's that there is no right or wrong. So when you meet somebody who doesn't think there's right and wrong, you're trying to persuade them that they're wrong, but you're the irrational one because you think there's right or wrong. And we live in this relativistic world today. That's why when you start to share truth with people today, they glaze over, because after a while, you're irrelevant. See, because right and wrong and black and white and sheep and goats and heaven and hell, a very biblical language, is no longer relevant today in a shifting paradigm. Actually, it's a paradigm of shiftiness. You know, you try to pin people down and they just shift over a little bit. And it is a world of gray. And so I'm going to talk about this method, this dialectic process. Maybe make it clear, is didactic is different than dialectic. When my mom taught in the public schools from the 20s through the 50s, she taught with a system that was didactic. She would write 2 plus 2 equals 4. But she didn't stop there. She also added, and cannot be any other number. So there's only one right answer. All the rest are wrong. It doesn't matter how you feel or what you think. Your opinion doesn't count. But during the 60s, 50s and 60s, education changed its focus from didactic to dialectic. The focus became human relationship. Can't we all get along? And so therefore you couldn't have this right and wrong, because if you speak right and wrong, then you have division. And if you're going to focus on human relationship, we have to change the way we communicate. Notice God broke up the Tower of Babel. It was language. He changed the language. He changed the way we communicate. Well, the whole effort has been about a restructuring of our language so that we can communicate, so that we can put aside differences and find common ground. And so the focus was all about human relationship. So the two different paradigms, one's didactic, the other's dialectic. And tonight I'm going to focus on the dialectic process, since it's what we're facing today on a regular basis in our culture. The dialectic isn't new. If you've taken philosophy class, Hegel, Nietzsche, Kierkegaard, all these guys, you think it's new, but it's not. It's Genesis 3, 1 through 6. I can take Karl Marx right to those six verses. Any of the social psychologists I read, whether they're back in the 1800s, or you can go back to Plato or Aristotle, or Heraclitus, who is just a better Marx than Marx, back, you know, in that time, you can take him to Genesis 3, 1 through 6. The moment we move away from faith in God, in other words, God saying I'm right to us, you're wrong, that you only have this system, this paradigm, this way of thinking. And so I'm going to go through and explain that. And if you practice, or praxis, the Greek word for practice is praxis, and praxis is a term used today even for teacher training. You take the praxis test. It's not so much that you learn facts, it's you know how to apply the dialectic method in the classroom. And so it is all about the negation of Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. And you might say, well, what's that? Well, Hebrews 12 talks about God. He said, God chastens those he loves. And so we're talking about the traditional home. And if you study psychology or sociology, interestingly, you'll eventually get to the home. There's a problem in the home. In psychology, it's neurosis. Neurosis is when the parent gives a command to a child and then threatens to chasten them if they disobey. Well, that counters, that's opposite of the child's nature. In other words, the child's nature is to do whatever they feel like doing, but then you come in and you insist by a command that you're right and they're wrong if they counter you, and you reinforce your rightness, your righteousness, by chastening them. And therefore, you are guilty of producing neurosis in the next generation. In other words, a split personality. Because they only have their brain, which wants to relate with the world. They have your brain, which says, no, you don't relate with the world. And so that's Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. God chastens those he loves. Chastening produces a peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, you know what's right, and you know what's wrong, and you're not going to do what's wrong, you're going to do what's right. And so this whole Genesis 3, 1 through 6, I call it Satan's Genesis Project, is all about getting rid of this right, wrong, black, white, sheep, goats, heaven, hell, prejudiced mindset. And therefore, we can get rid of the traditional home. And then not only that, we can get rid of the traditional home, there's a residue, there's a leftover of being exposed to that environment, and that is Romans 7, 22 through 25. And you've heard the scriptures, I do that which I don't want to do, and I don't do that which I want to do. Paul is describing a battle that we all have within us. There's the law of the flesh, and then there's the law of God. The law of God would be the parents' command. The law of the flesh is our human nature. So if we just simply do our human nature, we still end up with this guilty conscience. The conscience is the residue of the Father's command still in your head. So somehow I have to get rid of that guilty conscience. And the dialectic process is all about getting rid of that guilty conscience, whether in the classroom, in the workplace, or in government. We certainly have experienced that in our culture today. Well, there isn't a guilty conscience. You know, if it feels good, just do it. I'm okay, you're okay. That was the 60s, and we're seeing this played out everywhere we go today. And so if when you come in and you try to get people to think right and wrong, in other words, do what's right and don't do what's wrong, you get that deer in the headlight look, because they want to live in a world of gray. Where the tolerance of ambiguity. God's not tolerant of ambiguity. Ambiguity means you're not certain. My scripture, the word of God I read says God is certain. He knows, and yet today we're convinced that, well, maybe he doesn't. Maybe we know as much as he knows, and we're not sure about what we know, and so therefore we have a relativistic God. And this is the problem with the culture today, is the church. The church has bought into the use of the dialectic process. Now, a little bit about myself. I earned a teacher's degree in this very process. I had gone to a Christian college. My mom had taught in education for all those years. Teaching's an honorable profession. I went off to college to continue that profession in our home. I went to a Christian college because I'd given my life to the Lord. I thought, well, that's a good place to go. I enjoyed my freshman year, and then as I progressed in my teacher training, I progressively moved away from faith in the Word of God because the focus was on human relationship. I only had one verse left by my senior year that kept bothering me, and that was remember your first love. I wanted to have the love and the joy and the peace I had with the Lord before I got involved in all this academia. I knew it had something to do with my teacher training, the methods I was taught to apply in the classroom. So one evening, I didn't know what it was. See, I just knew, you know, discernment is God's PhD to you. Discernment doesn't give you the answer. Discernment says something's wrong. It's up to you to go search and find out what that is. And so one evening I took the Word of God, put it on one side of a coffee table, the books of my profession on the other side, and I tried to bring the two together. My mom taught and she had faith. I must have missed that one class she took. I was trying to figure out which class it was. If I could take it, then I could connect the two. But after 4 hours, I came to realize I had to choose one or the other. I had to choose, and I did. I chose in the direction of the Word of God, which meant I couldn't do the dialectic process. See, the dialectic process is I open up the Word of God, and language is directly tied to this, communication. I would read a verse, and I would say, well, I think, or I feel, instead of the Word of God says. Notice when Jesus was tempted, what did he say? Did he go, well, I think, or I feel? No, he said, it is written. That's didactic. Now, Dad says, doesn't matter how I feel or what I think, even the night before the cross, you know, let this cup pass from me. I'm not feeling too good about this. Can we work this out? Can we change it? But then he goes, nevertheless, thy will be done. That's very didactic. And so I could no longer use that dialectic language, I feel. And the reason I would use I feel to Scripture is that if I can change the Word of God to an I feel, I can feel better about myself. Because when you read the Word of God, it doesn't make you feel good about yourself. You know, dying to yourself is not a good feeling. And then also it'd be less offensive to others if I could say, well, I think. Because usually thinking is, if I speak this scripture to a friend, there's a good chance they might not speak back to me. And so if human relationship is the purpose of life, I can therefore change the Word of God, and I'm not going to interfere with its relationship with this other person. And so the Word of God is less offensive to others. I can feel better about myself, be less offensive to others, and that's what the dialectic process did as I read the scriptures. I learned how to go in and change it. But that night, see, I had to accept the Word of God as is. And when I did, His love and joy and peace came back in my life after I repented, because I knew the problem wasn't my teachers. It wasn't the environment I was in. It was me. See, I had abdicated right versus wrong and decided that I could make the decision, because I'm a rational, intellectual person. I'm capable of evaluating the world for myself. I could evaluate God's Word from my own life experience. I could evaluate the worth of God's Word based upon how I feel or how you felt or what I think or you think. And I could relativize it, make it situational. But I accepted it as is, gave my life to the Lord, and then after that I realized I was damaged goods. I couldn't use the process I was trained in, because not only would it affect me, it would affect every child who came in my classroom. I didn't understand why, I just knew something was wrong. So I decided to go off to seminary. I thought that was a good place to get my head straightened out. My heart was right with the Lord. I enjoyed the Greek, I enjoyed getting the scriptures, and ran the very same process. Remember, four classes to finish up. One of the classes was on Groff, Wellhausen, J.D.B.E. hypothesis, where the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were evolved. It was, in fact, the word dialectic was in the big, thick, you know, doctorate level material we were going through. Well, it was really irritating me reading this stuff, because I thought seminary was about the Word of God. But I found out it wasn't. It was about men's opinion of the Word of God. And a lot of people don't have a very good opinion of the Word of God, and it seemed that that was most of the people we were studying. So halfway through the semester, I stood up in a class thinking that 30 ministers were in there, that somebody would say amen to what the Lord had laid on my heart. And I said, why have we spent 7 weeks worshiping, and we were, men like Wellhausen, whose dying words were, I've lost my faith. You could hear a pin drop. And I realized where I was. I was in a room and on a campus that wasn't interested in the Word of God. They were interested in the opinions of men. And so I walked out of that classroom, got in my car, and drove home and never came back to that campus. Because I decided my relationship with the Lord was more important than any degree or any piece of paper any man could give me. So I decided going to profession does mess with your head. I went into construction. No such thing as a board stretcher. You cut the board short, it's your fault. You know, measure twice, cut once. Ended up in Tulsa, Oklahoma, raising my family, running my construction company. And then in my later 30s, I had a chance to go to a major Christian university there, free. My wife worked there, and after 3 years, the spouse could go free. It was an expensive school, and I audited. And I focused on my heart's interest, which was European history and philosophy. Had some really good professors. One had earned his doctorate degree on how Hitler had taken the minds of the youth in Germany and restructured them for his own purpose. I took every Russian, German, and European history class he offered. Another professor had earned his doctorate degree on the French Revolution. We are living the principles of the French Revolution. I wish you all understood the principles of the French Revolution, because, you know, misery loves company, and I watch TV and I'm very miserable because I see this stuff all unfolding around us. Then I took a law class under John Whitehead. He's argued cases before the Supreme Court. He insisted that we go to the source. We ended up reading over 1,600 pages of Supreme Court decisions. Noticed in the 50s, the judges started saying, well, we don't know what those framers meant. Well, that's like somebody reading your will, like the lawyer, and then he goes, I don't know what he meant. Troubles brew. And that's exactly, see, any seventh grader can know what those framers meant. You can read the minutes. They kept minutes of the framing of the Constitution. But they didn't want to go back to that old didactic way of thinking. The courts were now involved in a dialectic, international mindset. No longer sovereignty, no longer inalienable rights. Inalienable rights are always given to you by one above. They're self-evident. Individually, every person is self-evident, and that is God, see, gives us. That's why every state has a mention within it of God, except for Hawaii. In their constitution, there's always a mention of God. And so those inalienable rights can only come from one, but they went to human rights. The human rights is a collective mindset. Totally different paradigm. You can only have one or the other. And so the courts went with human, because see, human relationship, human rights became the predominant thought in the court's decisions, no longer inalienable rights, because they didn't want to go back to the past, because that's how they perceived it. They wanted to move this nation into the future, into a world of change, a rapidly changing world. And there's a lot more to this, but I enjoyed the class. The important issue in the class was go to the source. Then the last classes I took was from a professor earning his doctor's degree out of Harvard. I'd had several do that, but his was unique that he'd earned it in communist Yugoslavia. I had a chance to study the Soviet form of government, Tito's form, unique amongst all the other satellite countries. I enjoyed the intellectual challenge, then I went back to construction full-time. You know, when you're putting shingles on a roof with somebody, you don't talk about amenitizing the eschaton. You know, those are things that are just stuck up there roaming around like marbles in a barrel. You know, it's just information I enjoyed. That's what I thought. Then almost 30 years ago, Goals 2000 came on the scene. I watched TV for a couple of weeks and started talking to it. I don't know if you ever talked to your TV. I kept saying, we can't be this stupid. This is everything I'd learned. Other nations tried. It destroyed them, and here we were fully embracing it. So the Lord sent me back to the university. Now, this time not for a class or a grade, but to go to the source. Bill Spady is a PR man for Goals 2000. So he had given this speech, and he mentioned four men that were foundational to his thought. So I went to the university, pulled those books off. Benjamin Bloom, John Carroll, James Block, and James Coleman. Well, I didn't remember the last three, but I knew the first guy. Every certified teacher in your community, Christian schools as well, are grounded on Bloom's taxonomies. Benjamin Bloom. So I pulled these books off the racks. Now, it doesn't matter. You can go to the secular universities or colleges. You can go to the Christian universities or colleges. You earn a teacher's degree, you're structured on Bloom's taxonomies. I pulled the first book off, Taxonomy of Educational Objectives, Book 1, Cognitive Domain, Cognition, Knowledge, Facts. How do we acquire them? What are they? What's relevant? What's not relevant? Well, the word taxonomy, that's classifying. I was trained to map the room, map the students for the purpose of change. If you bake, you taxonomize. You better taxonomize. You don't just reach in the cupboard and grab anything that looks white. So you classify. Is it baking soda? Is it baking powder? Is it sugar? Is it salt? And so we live in a world of taxonomizing, you know, classifying rocks, plants, animals. But this is a taxonomy of educational objectives. In other words, if I want a paradigm in the classroom, if I want the next generation to think a particular way, I have to create an environment to shape the way they think to produce this new world order. Or if I want to keep the old world order, I have to shape the classroom in a different environment. It's called curriculum. Curriculum is boring. I mean, you use statistics and all this stuff, but it is important because curriculum directly affects how every child will think when they leave that classroom. And this was all about that. So, but we didn't understand. 1956, Cognitive Domain. You don't get this book in college. You get the application, the last part of the book. You don't get the first part because by page 3, you're already thinking you had some dishes you wanted to wash, some lumber you wanted to move. You're going to do everything possible not to read this stuff because you have to read the first sentence over 20 times just to understand the first sentence. You know, the first paragraph, excuse me. You just have to read and read and read because it's a foreign language. It's a language of social psychology. Well, by the page 6, you pretty much quit reading. But on page 6, he explains what this taxonomy is. It's a classification of psychology. That's illegal. It's illegal for me to do psychological analysis on your children with the purpose of changing them without letting you know. And yet that's what the book is all about. But who bothers to even read to page 6? And then on page 32, he quotes a famous philosopher. He doesn't put his name. He should have put a footnote. He was very careful of giving his references, you know, his sources. But in this case, he left him out for obvious reasons. He paraphrases him with this phrase, "We recognize the point of view that truth and knowledge is only relative and that there are no lasting truths for all times or all places." Well, who was the famous philosopher he left out. He wrote, in the eyes of the dialectic philosophy, nothing is absolute. Nothing is sacred. Karl Marx. So not only was this book all about the use of Sigmund Freud, it was also the use of Karl Marx. Both of them dialectic in their structure. And then in the back part of the book, he says this will destabilize the students in the classroom. I was on a TV show and a radio show with a young man who was shot 5 times at Columbine. And it's interesting that all of those students who were shot were very didactic, patriarchal, top-down, right-wrong thinking students. It wasn't an accident for those young men to pick those students because their paradigm was politically incorrect in that environment. In fact, that young man, when they took him to the hospital, the doctor said, we have a dead man still alive. I mean, he shot 5 times. But it just, to me, as I go through and go across this country, been speaking for 17 years, meet a lot of people that have been exposed to this process and paid dearly for being caught within it. Well, the second book came out in 1964. That's a long time ago, and yet today you go to Oral Roberts University, Southern Nazarene University, Pensacola Christian University, wherever you go, secular, Christian, you're going to be structured on Bloom's taxonomies. In fact, all accredited Christian schools, not just secular, are structured on Bloom's taxonomies. So these are very relevant to your life. They have directly affected our nation. On page 54, Bloom writes, a large part of what we call, quote-unquote, good teaching is the teacher's ability to attain effective objectives. Well, what's that? Effective. That's feelings. Because the old school was this. It was similar to the home. The cognition would be dad saying to you, take the garbage out. But the effective would be you saying, well, dad, I don't feel like taking the garbage out. And dad would take care of the effective domain because it really didn't matter what you felt like or what you thought, you're going to carry out orders. That was the way my mom taught. 2 + 2 = 4 and cannot be any other number. And you could put 5 and tell her, I felt like it was 5. I thought it was 5. And her response was, I like you, but you're wrong. Because when you build a bridge, I want the people who come and drive over that bridge, when they ask you, is it safe to cross the bridge, I want you to be able to say, I know it's safe to cross the bridge, not I feel like it or think it is. I mean, how would you feel come to an engineer and say, is it safe to cross this bridge? And him respond, well, I think it is, or I feel like it is. And so the old school was teaching facts, not feelings. But this was all about bringing feelings into the classroom for an intended purpose. And so he says here, to ability to attain effective objectives. That was my training, how to get feelings in the classroom, and here's how you do it. Through challenging the students' fixed beliefs. Who gave educators the right to create an environment where your standards, who gave those fixed beliefs to you, by the way? Your parents, God. Who gave me the right to take your child, create an environment where they would feel free in challenging your fixed beliefs? And then getting them to discuss issues. In other words, the world's changing, so we're going to focus on the future and get rid of the past. Then on page 91, he says, the effective domain is, in retrospect, a virtual Pandora's box. Well, what is the effective domain? I'm going to, by the way, go through the taxonomy. I'm going to classify, show you how you are classified, how to classify the room, how to classify you in a town hall meeting. How to taxonomize you in the military. How to taxonomize you in the police. The military call it total quality management or leadership. The workplace is total quality management. The doctors, HMO, or the politicians, school of work. You can put any acronym you want on it. It's the same system. It's the same system, by the way, used in the church called church growth, emergent church, contemporary church. Notice they have a traditional service and a contemporary service. That's a taxonomizing of people. For the purpose of change. And so hopefully when I get done, you can readily identify where you are on this chart and identify where other people are who come before you, because that's every facilitator is trained to identify people in the room. If you want to have a cake, you better make sure you have the right ingredients to produce the cake. If you want to make a pie, same thing. And so the outcome is critical that I know the environment and I know the people who are in the room that are going to go through that environment to produce my desired outcome. Well, the effective domain, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 gives it to us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Because our understanding always gravitates to our feelings. Doesn't it? I mean, we really base whatever we're doing today upon our feelings and others, other people's feelings, how they feel and what they think. But God has said, no, we are to trust in Him. Now, the issue of trust. Today, we're all about trust. We have a lot of people who are trusting government. The Bible says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. See, I don't even want you to trust me. We're to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. See, Jesus weighed everything He did and what others people did according to His Father's words. That's why in His temptations He said, it is written, Dad says. A top-down system. We find in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, Satan got Eve to share her opinion of God's word. I feel desire to touch the tree. I feel like I want to touch the tree. I think there's nothing wrong with the tree. So she did the dialectic process. But Jesus didn't, not once. He, like I said earlier, you know, let this cup pass from me. That's dialectic. And then He says then, nevertheless, I will be done. Went back to didactic. Went back to the facts. Went back to higher authority. So the trust in the Lord with all your heart. What about the heart now? You think the heart's a good thing? No. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. You're never deceived. Everybody I meet that admits they were deceived, you're never deceived because somebody lied to you. You're deceived because you trusted them. You can't blame the stock, you know, the guy you invested in. You know, take my money and invest it. No, you can't. You can't blame him. You trusted him. You didn't watch over. See, we are to evaluate. We're made in the image of God. See, that means you evaluate. You either evaluate from what God says, or you evaluate God from what you say. See, we evaluate God from the world, or we evaluate the world from God. What we find Jesus doing was evaluating His life experience from God, from the Father. But we find in the garden, Eve's evaluating God's word from her life experience. So we all evaluate. This is all about it. Taxonomizing is evaluating. I'm seeing who's in the room. If I want to do change here tonight, I better map this room. I probably wouldn't succeed very well. But I think there are too many hard-headed, negative, divisive, hateful, intolerant, prejudiced, maladjusted, low order thinkers in this room. Now, I'm complimenting you, hopefully. In other words, you know what's right, and you know what's wrong, and you're not going to go with wrong. Now, if I'm doing something wrong, you tell me, that's wrong. See, and sometimes at the end of the meeting, people come up and they disagree with me. And at first I thought, well, gee, I've read all these books, I've done all this research, and you haven't, and you're criticizing me. And then I go, kudos, take me on. Prove me wrong. I want to know. If I'm wrong, I want to do what's right. But today, we were talking earlier, we have a culture that doesn't want confrontation. Can we all just get along? And so if you began to, even in the church, reprove, correct, and rebuke, I just had a new statement a month ago, I wrote in the articles, you go to the church and you open the Bible, sort of like the hockey, you know, you went to a fight and a hockey game broke out. You go to the church today and you open the Word of God and a fight breaks out. Because the church is no longer interested in the Word of God. It's interested in your opinion of the Word of God. Believers are leaving the church today, not because they have left the faith. It's the church has left the faith. And so it's. And by the way, as the church goes, the nation goes. And so we're just seeing the result of the change of the language and the change of the paradigm in the church, which has now removed restraint from the minds and the thoughts of our culture. I got off. But the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. See, we think it's good. People say, well, don't you want your child's heart of hearts? No. Most of the time, you know, as a grandparent, you love your grandchildren come up and hug you, you know, and hug you around the neck. Yeah, but you know, they're con artists. They're going for something. They're deceiving you. They don't really love you. They love you only because you give them things. You know, God chastens those He loves. You begin to chasten your children, they don't come running up and hugging you. Thank you for not allowing me to do what I want to do. See, because that's our human nature, is we love the pleasures and we don't like whatever restrains us from access to those pleasurable things. And I'll get into that. So our heart's not good. We have to start today with the premise that everybody's wicked. I was at a church service, and a minister got up, and he said, "I want you all to know I'm wicked." And I was sitting there going, "Man, why am I even sitting in this building with this guy?" And then he clarified it. He says, "I want you righteous people who are criticizing me right now just to realize Jesus didn't come for you, he came for me. Because if you're righteous in and of yourself, then you're God, and God doesn't need to come and save you. You're God. You're sufficient in yourself. But if you know you're wicked, see, then you're looking for somebody to save you, because if you're wicked, you're going to be judged and you're condemned." And for some reason, we all start with the premise that we're good. All of the dialectic, those who think dialectic, use dialectic reasoning, start with the premise we're good. Or we have the potential for being good. So if we can just create a healthy environment, say the classroom, workplace, government, whatever, then all that's bad that you came in with, we can just do the dialoguing and come to a consensus, which means we all feel good about whatever decision we came to, and then all that badness falls off. See? But that's not what God says. God starts out with the understanding we're wicked. See? And I, in fact, I'm going to get into the issue of righteousness. I read a lot of scripture, but I didn't understand righteousness. Not until I read Karl Marx. Because Karl Marx clearly explains righteousness. I was shocked. He has sentences that you could lead people to the Lord with. Awesome sentences. Why would Marx spend the time to actually clearly define what the gospel is? Well, if you want to destroy whatever it is you want to destroy, you better clearly define it. And so he clearly defined a believer so he could destroy him. And so that's the deception of this whole thing. It's all about taxonomizing. I've got to clearly define you if I want to change you. I've got to clearly define your child. Now, we think history. I'm throwing a lot of stuff out here, but I'm just giving you bits and pieces. Maybe later on you'll run into somebody, you know, mentioning words, and you'll say, "Oh, that's what that guy was talking about." History, we think, is of the past, before you were born. But in this process, history is your life experience. What environment did you come from? Were you raised in a traditional environment where your parents told you what's right and wrong, God told you what's right and wrong, and you behave that way? Were you raised in a home environment where there are no rules? You could just do whatever you felt like doing. Laissez-faire. That's most of our culture today. Or were you raised in a family that was New World Order? Thinkers, rational, readily adaptable to change. And so I have to listen to the words you share. I watch body language. There's an observer who's watching the way you're responding physically. Others are observing your responses with words, and it's too complex for one person to do. And then I, as a facilitator, would meet with them and discuss what environment would be the best to produce change in you. Because I don't want to go too fast, because if I go too fast, you'll wake up. You say, "Well, I can't go there, and I can't bring you into the process of change. I can't go too slow, because you'll get bored." So I have to be able to map everybody where you are at the moment and continuously do that if I'm going to continue the process of change. It's a very involved process. It takes years to learn. But once you learn it, you just cook people. You just know how to communicate with them in a way to draw them into participation. So Bloom says, the affective domain is, in retrospect, a virtual Pandora's box. It's in print. Pandora's box is a Greek mythological story about a gift a person receives, a box, and they're told they can't open it. Now, if somebody gave you a gift, and they said, "Okay, wonderful gift here, but you can't open it," how long would you last? A day, a week, a month, a year? Say you lasted your whole life, and then it's the last night. You know you're not going to make it through tonight, so you get the family together and say, "I'm going to open this thing up once and for all." The thing is, the problem is, once you open up Pandora's box, you can't close it. And what comes out of it? Evil. Do you understand what Bloom's saying here? I train your teachers in your community, use Bloom's taxonomy, the affective domain. Their purpose in that classroom is only one purpose: open up evil in that classroom. And once I open evil up in that classroom, in your child's heart, you try to put them back together again. French Revolution, the poem, "Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. People are trying to restore this culture. This culture has accepted this dialectic way of thinking. Try to put it back together again. You find it difficult to talk to people today about right and wrong? You get that deer in the headlight look. You know, if you're not making them feel good, you know, if there's accountability, if there's responsibility, that's old school. See, they're not going to go there with you. That's why these politicians can promise them everything under the sun and they'll vote for them. Because they're hooked, and I'll get into this, they're hooked on a drug. So he admits, we're opening up Pandora's box. I'll give you an example of this, page 83. And I always spend time dwelling on this, but it's important. The significant thing to remember, this very ambitious project is a major impact on the new program is to develop attitudes and values towards learning which are not shared by the parents. There are many stories of the conflict and tension that these new practices are producing between parents and children. There's only one purpose for these books, destroy your traditional home. Traditional home is where the father rules. Isn't that what God told Adam? Rule. In fact, he talked to Cain this way. Cain, you know, who killed Abel. Cain, you know, God says, your countenance has fallen. And sin lies at the door, and you will rule over it. That's how God thinks. Rule. Rule. To be an elder in a church, you must rule your home well. Now, ruling is not emotional. Ruling is you're given an office, and you rule in it. You do what's right. You don't do what's wrong. It's accountability. But now we live in a culture of control. Everybody wants to control. You never control anything. It controls you. And I'll explain that in a little bit, too. So the whole thing is destroy the traditional home, the top-down system, the patriarchal paradigm, which is very biblical. See, I don't have to go after God in your home. I just go after your children in the classroom. They'll come home. You are no longer relevant because you're not rapidly changing with a rapidly changing world. You're irrational. And so when you introduce them to the Word of God, which is top down as well, not only are you irrational, God is irrational. And that, unfortunately, is the church growth, emergent church culture today. I have yet to meet, in the last 15 years, any church growth, emergent church minister that comes to the meeting, not a one of them loves the Word of God or fears God. Not a one. They will yell at me for 45 minutes to defend change. Not once will they ever focus on righteousness. It's no longer an issue in their life. That's where the church has gone today. It's focused on human relationship, feelings and thoughts, rather than what Dad says, traditional home. And I'll give you quotes in regards to that in a little bit. Well, then, as a researcher, I have to pin all this down. On page 166, Bloom gives me two names. He uses the German word Weltanschauung, or worldview, or paradigm, we would say today. And the two names are Theodor Adorno and Eric Fromm. Well, I went to the racks and I pulled those books off. By the way, in the back of this second book, The Effective Domain, Bloom mentions 40 authors. I pulled those books off the racks. I spent 5 years of my life, while you were having a life, telling myself to get a life, reading over 600 social psychology books. That's all I did for 5 years. I couldn't even tell anybody about the pain I was going through, because if they talked to me, you know, if they say you shouldn't be doing it, I'd probably quit. It was painful. So I got Adorno's book, Theodor Adorno's book, Escape Authoritarian Personality, major work for the UN. Well, who is this authoritarian personality? Let's try Jesus. Jesus who said, what my Father commands, that's what I do. Let's try anybody who follows Jesus. He who does my Father's will, see, is my brother, sister, mother. See, and so we find that paradigm biblical. From Genesis to Revelation, that is a patriarchal paradigm. It's a top-down system. See, and that you have to destroy. If you want a new world order, that's the old world order. The new world order, there is no father. How do you tell the difference between the Antichrist and the Christ? You go through Scripture and you'll find the true Christ is always doing the Father's will. John 17, Father, you gave me these men. Father, I've been faithful to you. Everything in the life of Christ is about the Father. The gospel is simply the Son saying to all of us, I want you to meet my Father. See, it's a Father who brings the law that condemns us. But without the law, my mom had the Ten Commandments on the public schoolhouse walls, the old system. The law can't save you. You can't even fulfill the law. It's impossible. The law simply says you're wicked. See, and now you're going to, because there's judgment, you're going to look for somebody to save you. That's the purpose of the law. It simply points you in the direction of looking for somebody to rescue from the condemnation the law has brought upon you. That's the Father. And then the Father sends the Son. And the Son is obedient to the Father in all things, even to death. And so He redeems us from the curse of the law. And then He doesn't just do that. He reconciles us to who? To the Father. So it's all about the Father. Jesus didn't come because He loved you and me. He came because He loved the Father. It's the Father who sent Him because the Father loves you and me. That's missing in the church today. Because everything's about the Son. But they've left the Father out. And what that means is when somebody comes into the fellowship, you preach the Word of God unchanged, untampered. You preach and teach it as is. But no, we'll have the youth group, we'll get the kids together, and have them go, well, how do you feel, and what do you think, and you've just changed the Word of God into human relationship. You've made it relative to the feelings and thoughts of men. And that it's easy to do, because we all love our opinions. And we like to share our opinions. But our opinions, it's like jumping out of a plane at 20,000 feet and saying you don't believe in gravity. You know, as long as you're falling, you're okay. But eventually you're hitting an object, and at that moment, your opinion doesn't count. And yet we have embraced this share your opinion mentality everywhere we go. And it's intoxicating because our opinion is always based upon our heart's desire. See, and that's the deception. We think our heart's good. We think our opinion's good, and God says, no, it stinks. And that's, again, in the garden you'll see Eve sharing her opinion. Jesus didn't share His opinion. He just says, Dad says. And so it's important. I'm trying to show you the difference between the two, because with God there's confrontation. With man there isn't. Now there is. It's anybody who comes with God's way of thinking is the source of controversy. Anytime you hear that word controversy, it's because somebody came in with a system of righteousness. Now you're causing controversy. Now you're causing division. See, you're a divisive person. Because you insist there is right and there's wrong. And you might be wrong, but we have to have that right-wrong way of thinking. And it's important, because then we're looking for truth. Truth isn't in us. That's Aristotle. Truth is out there. Now, Plato was looking for truth, a capital T, but he couldn't find it. Without God revealing Himself, we will never know truth. We can't. So I've jumped around a little bit. Hopefully this is making sense. But I want to go through this process and show you how it works. Isaiah 55:8-9, God says, my ways are not your ways, neither your thoughts my thoughts. In other words, my paradigm is not your paradigm. Our paradigm is built upon plain pleasure. That's all we have. That's all you've got. That's all I've got. When we come into this world as a baby, it's all about pleasure, pain. Avoid pain. Isn't that true? Approach pleasure. I mean, that's the life of a child. They're always approaching pain and approaching pleasure and avoiding pain. See, they might be going after something that's pleasurable, and then here comes Dad with chastening, and they're going to avoid Dad. Isn't that your nature? To hide from Dad when you're doing something that's wrong. That's pleasurable. And so that's our nature. But that's a spectrum. We determine the worth of our day based upon how much pleasure versus pain we had. Say the car broke down today, the plumbing failed, your favorite pet died. You would say, this is a worthless day. Why? Why is it worthless? Well, because look at all the pain. Now, if everything went well, and you won an award, or some trip or someplace, you'd say, this is a perfect, beautiful day. Well, how does God see this? If it's pain, pleasure with God, what is God's most joyous day? It was the day His Son died on the cross. Because Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. That's the only way you and I can be reconciled to the Father, was through His Son. See, righteousness is imputed. None of us are righteous. None of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Only God is righteous. Now you might say, well, how can I stand here and have righteousness? It's imputed. It means by faith in him, this is a Protestant Reformation, by faith in him, like Abraham, Abraham faith in God, God what? He imputed that as righteousness. You're not righteous in yourself, Abraham. Only God is righteous in and of himself. But because we have faith in him, not sight, faith, it's the same thing with your dad. When your dad gave you a command, it didn't make sense. There was no sight involved. You just had faith in dad. The teacher writes, 2 + 2 = 4, cannot be any other number. Doesn't make any sense to you. But you have faith in the teacher. Same system. Okay, and so the devil goes, you know, if we can get rid of the system, somebody can preach and teach to you all day long, and it's irrelevant because you need the system. We look at the content, see, but we need to understand the system. Now, Marx understood the system. He says, once the earthly family, this was Feuerbach thesis number 4. He wrote 11 theses on Feuerbach. Number 4 reads like this. It's 2 paragraphs, but he gives us one sentence that is, they hide these things. But for some reason, he opens the door, probably out of arrogance, and gives us an example. Once the earthly father is discovered to be the secret of the heavenly father, the former, the earthly father, must be annihilated in theory and in thought. Well, what's the earthly father? That's over here. Faith. You have faith in your teacher. You have faith in your dad. You have faith in some higher authority. Doesn't make sense. See, that's sight. It's just you have faith in them. So then you believe. You believe what they said is true. Whoops. And then, we were just talking about how well this was working. And then you obey. But do you? Do we obey? No. We disobey. So then the next one is chastening. And so what do we have? We have Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. God chastens those he loves. And he says, if you refuse chastisement, what are you? Anybody know the verse? You're a bastard. Because if you refuse chastisement, you've rejected all the above. You are God. Remember the Ten Commandments? You know what it's all about? Ten Commandments are God. You look at the Ten Commandments and you go, gee, I can't fulfill all those. Then God is looking at you and me and saying, why are you acting like God? We need to look at that and realize we're not God. See, God is righteous in and of himself. We're not righteous in and of ourselves. But this was righteousness. Righteousness comes when you give a command. You didn't know this. I mean, I didn't know this. When your dad gave you a command, and then he threatened to chasten you, that's the system of righteousness. Marx figured that out. And so he said, the educator themselves must be educated. So let's change the form of education. Teachers are no longer... My mom had she had the Ten Commandments. She had Scripture. They were not only on her desk. They were in the textbooks, public textbooks. She could pray with her students. Do you know the prayer issue? You know what prayer it was that the Supreme Court turned to? The Scriptures say we must daily proclaim God is good and God is great. Daily proclaim God is good, God is great. A kindergarten teacher in Alabama was praying a prayer with her kindergarten students for 20 years. That prayer went to the highest court in our land. And it was the prayer that the Supreme Court said is dangerous. What prayer was that? God is good, God is great. You don't think this is spiritual. They went to the very heart. They don't waste their time of what is essential to remove righteousness from the face of the earth. The father's authority. See, I'm not going after the women. You can't blame the women for what's happened. You blame the men. What did God do in the garden? He didn't blame Eve, did he? He blamed Adam. You rule. You're accountable. This is all about the destruction of the men. And I'll get into that. The language, because the language was the key. Men have a different language than women. And the focus was on, and if the women's language rules, then the children's language rules. And the Bible says when the children rule, the people are oppressed. You feel a little oppressed? because we're no longer a nation of law. This is an American Revolution. They didn't want a nation of men. They want a nation of law. The law comes from God. But we don't like that law because the law condemns us. See? And so it's important that we have the chastening, the reproof, the correction, the rebuke. But we have a culture that can't handle it. And that's the frustration. How can you reach this culture? People ask me at the end of the meeting, well, where are we? I'd say, we have water on the deck of the ship. Unless you're on a submarine, that's bad news. Yeah, I was in Huntsville, Alabama, and 60 people there, and they were talking about what we're going to do, and I said, we already lost, and they all got mad at me. And I asked them, I said, okay, who's the youngest person here? In that group, 55, I said, we lost the children. We lost you. Because they're all sitting in classrooms going, I feel and I think, rather than Dad says, it's written, rather than the law. The law is gone. We have become a lawless culture. No accountability. Well, so the traditional patriarchal paradigm starts with preaching and teaching. Let's go through this. You ever written a position paper or a thesis? Position paper, thesis paper. Now, if you wrote one for me here tonight on any issue, and you went, I feel or I think in it, I'll flunk you. You cannot, you never is there a position on I feel and I think. You come here tonight, town hall meeting, the community, there is no such thing as community. We were talking about this earlier. Neighborhood. If I say neighborhood, you think of who's in your area, right? You know, that's a guy's a grouch, that guy's happy, you know, a nice guy. I mean, neighborhood, but community is an enigma. Community means common unity. What do we all have in common? It's an attitude. Well, what do we have in common? We can build the world on community. We can build a new world order, one world system on community. Lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's all we have in common. Or society. That's an illusion. There is no such thing as society. There is nothing. There is no community. These are illusionary words. They came in the 1500s. Came right in with the dialectic process. I have a very difficult time getting rid of this language. But the Bible, there's no community, or the children of Israel were a fellowship. You know, they were called out. They were, we used to have confederation or something. There was some kind of a contract that recognized you as an individual. Inalienable rights, individual. Your worth is not based upon the community. By the way, if we go to the community, you're worthless. If you're not working for the community, you're of no worth. The illusion. And so we bought into illusion, language. And that's all you hear today. Community church. It's an illusion. Because the true church is not of the community. It's the called out ones, ecclesia. So if you write, I feel and I think, traditional school is, you better say, I know. How do you know? If I ask your children tonight, you know, what's your position on this? And they give me how they feel and what they think, that would be their position, but you have no position. I would send you to what? The books, right? Higher authority. I'm teaching your children, even a godless classroom. When I send your children to the books, the science book, the math book, whatever book out there, I'm teaching them that truth does not lie within them. Truth is above them. And so their justification for their position is always found in a higher authority. But if I get the class into sharing how they feel and what they think, their position is in them. And here's how I do it. I ask your children, have you ever been told to do something you didn't want to do? You know where I took every child in the classroom? To the home. I'm going to deliver your children from your authority. Just like that. They're gone. And they'll come home. Not only are they irrational, they'll come home and treat you as irrelevant. They just walk by. You can grab them. By the way, if you grab them and start to discipline them, they have a number to call. You know, society, the community will come alongside them. And make sure you no longer impart to them right and wrong and black and white and sheep and goats and heaven and hell. And produce repression in them because they can't do what they want to do when they want to do it. and alienation, because they're not only alienated from the flesh, they also go out and preach and teach to other students and alienate them from relationship with them. And so the only way I can remove neurosis and alienation and repression from society is to deliver your children from you. Bloom's taxonomy. And so I have to get rid of this attitude of righteousness, which is 2 + 2 is right, and every other number is wrong, and if you do the wrong numbers, I'll chasten you. Command? What did God do in the garden with Adam? Command? And if you did disobey, you're going to die. Hegel. He said, until we come to realize we don't have the answers, we're no longer concerned in what somebody has done is wrong, we're only interested in what they've done is right, then peace and affirmation. Have you heard of affirmation, affirmative action? Peace and affirmation have come to us. Well, run a business like that. Tell your employees, okay, I don't care what you do wrong. I'm just interested in what you do right today. See how long you stay in business. How far are we in debt? So you see the consequence of bringing this into the classroom? A culture now that we have that can't comprehend the bottom line, can't comprehend accountability, responsibility. You know, make me feel good and I'll listen. So righteousness is out and sensuousness is in. Those, by the way, this is the only, there's only two. This dialectic is illusion. But the deception is in us. The illusion's in us. It's because it's called reasoning. Can't you be rational, reasonable? I know I'm jumping around here, but so the focus in tradition was getting you to know. I want your children to be knowers. How do you know? Because the book says so. See, and if I can teach them knowing is in the book, then I can get them here. Knowing is in the book, the Word of God. Well, why are you doing what you're doing? Because Dad said. You know, not because I feel, you know, Dad says go out and move the irrigation pipe. I say, well, I don't feel like doing it. Well, Dad will chasten me. And I can try to rationalize with him. I did that. He told me to move the pipes, and I came in at midnight. I forgot. I wasn't trying to be rebellious or anything. I just forgot, and I thought, well, Mom would come to my aid and say, well, can't he wait till morning? And my dad said, the moon's out. Go move them. You know, I bawled. You know, I was 12 years old, and there was old aluminum pipes. You know, they were light at first, but you walk a quarter mile in a V-ditch, and, you know, you're falling down and getting up and muddy and all, and they get heavy, you know, and the moon's out there, but I love my dad. I was doing what was right. Now, guys are sort of like that. You know, you do what's right. But that's traditional way of thinking. Now, language goes with this. Let me, first of all, explain us. Because human nature is what this is all about. Human rights is built off of human nature. The environment directly affects you and me. Is it too hot, too cold, painful, pleasurable? We have all kinds of nerves that bring the environment around us into our brain. Because you wouldn't know unless through the nervous system. Sight, smell, taste, sound, all those nerves are fully involved in bringing information in. Now, with pleasure, there are several different quite a few chemicals related to pleasure. There are 4 nervous systems to pain. Very complex. But the nervous system for pleasure, the nerve endings, some of them pick up all, you know, they all have different aspects of pleasure. Say you touch something. The nerve is activated. Partway to the brain, there's a little gap that connects the nerves. There's more than one nerve. And that gap is called a synaptic gap. And we have something like 50-60 neurotransmitters. They're just chemicals our body naturally produces. When the right nerve is activated, we don't know what it is. You know, you touch something, you're not even aware of it. The nerve is ionized, deionized, sends this impulse to this synaptic gap. The right chemical is released, goes across it's a very narrow gap, hits the receptor on the second nerve, sends the message on up to the brain. Well, some of these neurotransmitters are like serotonin. Women only have a third of the serotonin that men do when it's activated. That's why you don't have women in fighting out there in a battle.